We're looking at a classic story from 2 Samuel, where David is basically full stride in his kingship at this juncture, and he's come up with a brilliant idea, and that is, my God has been living in a tent for 500 years. I think I'm going to make him a house. Okay? And, you know, as David is obviously got way too much time on his hands, which future stories will tell, it sounds like a really good idea. But it's not God's idea. And this is a golden opportunity for me to give you one of my favorite lessons, and that is was popularized by a man by the name of Watchman Nee, and that is the difference between soul power and spirit power. Soul power is when you come up with a really good idea and you hope God blesses it. Because after all, it is for him. Yeah, right. Spirit power is when the Holy Spirit tells you something or invites you to do something or encourages you to do something or orders you to do something and you kind of can't not do it. So this is one of those soul power ideas. You know, David's in a lavish palace in Jerusalem, in the city of Zion, the city of David, and he looks out and he sees the tabernacle and all the tents and the coverings and everything. So he says, okay, you know what? I think I'm going to build God a house. That's where the story begins. Now, when the king was settled in his house... Okay, well, of course, we're going to transfer. God should be settled in his house. The Lord had given him rest of all of his enemies around him, maybe the close ones, but you'll see as soon as this story is over, David goes on a series of battles that he is victorious. The king said to the prophet Nathan, "See, now I'm living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." Of course the Lord is with you. You're the king of Israel. Nathan is also caught up in soul power. It seems like a good idea to him. Sure, why not? Let's go ahead, do it. But that night, Nathan is troubled. He's... assumedly not allowed to sleep. And the Lord comes to Nathan that night and says, "This isn't exactly what I had in mind." He delivers a message to Nathan, who Nathan then, I just want you to imagine, you're the court prophet. The king comes to you, let's say Courtney comes to me and says, you know, "Go build..." Sure, you want to build the Lord a house? Go, do it. The next day, you have to go to back to the king and say, "Remember what I told you yesterday? Well, not so much. I was with the Lord last night, and he's given me a very different message." Do you hope you don't have handouts? You got one? Oh, Clive, okay. A part of the reason that I want you to look at your paper as opposed to up here is I've bolded things for a reason. When Nathan says back to David the whole message of God, it's not just you're not going to build a house. Now, The very interesting thing that the word that's used here for house could also mean palace, could also mean dynasty. It's not necessarily just a physical house, okay? And so, you know, what Nathan has to come to David and say, well, there's kind of going to be a house palace-y kind of thing connected to you, but it's not a physical one that you're going to build. And he says in the bold print at the bottom of page 1, the Lord, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You're going to do that, but it's not going to be a physical one. Notice all the things that I bolded. Your offspring, I will raise up your offspring. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He shall be a son to me. I will punish him with a rod such as mortal use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my hesed, my steadfast love, from him. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever, and your throne shall be established forever. At the time that Nathan is saying this to David, David is going to make the assumption that everything that he had to say is about whom?
David.
Yeah.
Not David. I mean, it is kind of indirectly to him. It's Solomon. You know, David's anticipating that this prophecy from Nathan and establishing his household is going to be through one of his sons. That son, you and I happen to know, is Solomon, because he's going to be the one who is tagged to build the temple. But I want you to know that although that's the classic interpretation today, that is not the interpretation that people got in the early church. In the times of the early church, from, let's say, the 1st through the 4th century, they looked at this passage from 2 Samuel, and they said, with the exception of one line, it refers to Jesus. It refers to Jesus. Okay. Stop and look at it. Okay. I'll raise up your offspring. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for you in my name. Do you remember he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days? He was talking about the temple of his body. I will be a father to him. He shall be a son to me. I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use. That ultimately became the cross. I will not take my steadfast love from him. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So in the life of the early church, remember, they don't have New Testament until 351. They've got to look at the Old Testament and find things that the Jews and now the Christians are going to look at as authoritative and scriptural, and they're going to say, oh, Jesus is of the house of David. Jesus' kingdom is going to last forever. He was smote by the rods of men. Okay. And so what they would do is they would take a passage like this from 2 Samuel, and they would use it to preach about Jesus. Okay? We have one little line that doesn't fit. And that is, fourth line from the bottom of page 1, when he commits iniquity, when he sins. And of course, I hope we all have read the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, and Romans, which talks about Christ was sinless. Though he was sinless, he took upon him the sins of the nation, the sins of the world, yours and mine. That was the best they could do. So Nathan brings back to David this news that, oh, by the way, you're not going to build a physical house. God's going to establish this lineage and this relationship with your descendants. And the only thing that David is allowed to do is to purchase the land. To purchase the land that the temple, it will ultimately be built upon. But he's not allowed to gather lumber. He's not allowed to... Toward the end, okay, not at this point, okay. At this point, all he's going to be allowed to do is gather, get the land, okay. Last week we talked about the Ark of the Covenant. And although it doesn't say Ark of the Covenant, look at what the very next line says. Then King David, went in and sat before the Lord. He is going in and consulting the ark. And it, what people did, what the kings did at this time, at this juncture, you remember Saul acted as both prophet and priest and made sacrifices. We don't know if he was actually inside the Holy of Holies or if he just went out and sat, you know, outside the tent. But the implication of this verse is he went in, i.e. to the tabernacle, and sat before the Lord. At that point, I want to divert your attention to this little box. In the Roman Catholic Church, which of course is the church of our origin for 1549 years, there is a similar tradition of going in and sitting before the Lord. If you've never been to it, it's a very interesting, very mystical, I think is the best way to describe it. But there is, there are venerations before the Blessed Sacrament. There is actually a service that's more toward the end of the day. That's called the benediction of the Blessed Sacrament, where oftentimes they will take a piece of the priest host that has been... Do y'all know what a monstrance is?
Mm-hmm.
Sort of. I'll get you a picture of one. A monstrance is typically... Oh, good. Let's get connected. A very ornate... piece of metal. They're almost always metal, and in them there is a piece of glass, and inside the piece of glass you can look through it and see the priest host. There we go. They typically look like this. He says. They're typically very ornate, and there is a rubric in the prayer book addressing the use of this thing. In the Roman tradition, at most services that I have been where they do the benediction of the Blessed Sacrament, the priest actually comes up, picks up the monstrance, and carries it around so everyone kind of gets a good close look at it, and then goes and typically takes the priest host out either consumes it or puts it back in the reserved sacrament. And there is a devotional history that likens this custom to exactly what people did before the Ark of the Covenant. There are times that people will go in and just simply sit in church. A lot of you were taught incorrectly in your confirmation class that, you know, when you come up to the front of the church and, you know, you bow and you were told to reverence the altar. Y'all remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And you bow before you go in, or some people genuflect before you go in. Nice try, but not close enough. The tradition evolved from the time when the Blessed Sacrament was always on or in the altar. Do you remember when the altars were up against the wall? Let's say this was up against the wall. The tabernacle or the ombre would be sitting right here. Okay? In churches like ours, where the tabernacle is not there but is over on the side, the acknowledgement is not to the altar, but to the reserved sacrament. So if that's a part of your tradition, the more correct thing to do would be to come up and bow to the side, as opposed to bowing straight ahead. The acknowledgement is that in the reserved sacrament, in the sacrament that is reserved for emergencies, for communion to homebound people, for viaticum, some of you will know what that word is, the last time you receive communion on this earth, okay, is your viaticum, that it's there ready to go, okay? A lot of us come out of a, shall we say, more rabid Protestant tradition. And I remember the first time that I did that, I went in, it was at a Curcio weekend, and we were supposed to go in and sit. We were in a Roman Catholic Curcio place, and we were supposed to go in and sit and stare at the Christos. And I'm going,
yeah, right.
Are we going to eat it? Or are we going to receive it? Or are we just going to look at it? And I had a, thankfully, very gentle and very sweet and, I believe, very orthodox Episcopal nun who said to me, it's probably best that you leave because you obviously don't understand what's going on here. And I got up and walked out. And at that point, this was like, she knows something I don't. I don't like that. I'm going to go do a lot of research and figure out what this is and try and find somebody who can explain it to me. And when I actually did have someone who sat down and explained it to me, they read this passage from 2 Samuel about David going in and consulting the ark. And the sense was, we're in a physical representation of the nearer presence of God. See, there's a part of me as a Protestant who says, I want to understand it. I want to, you know, if it's scriptural, I want to do it. But and that's true. If it's Catholic, you know, it's not something I'm terribly comfortable with. Okay, I don't feel that way anymore, and let me tell you why. I hinted at it in the article I wrote for the FYI this morning. And one of the things that has been very disconcerting for me Yes, I'm thrilled we have the parish hall to use, because otherwise we would be sweating outside. But there's a part of me that this space was never set aside for worship. The reason that we as Episcopalians don't like and the thought of, oh gee, I'm going to start a new church, let's rent a place in the mall. You know, I know a lot of people do that. It would never occur to us. Because there's a sense that our worship space is sacred space. Okay? We brought the Ombre Tabernacle over because we needed a proper repository for the reserve sacrament. For the first several months we were here, the altar guild would set it out over on the table, and it was too much craziness. And I was totally convicted that this is just being disrespectful. Being disrespectful to God. And so now when the service is over, I'll turn to Bill or whoever and say, go put this over in the reserve sacrament. Okay. There's an acknowledgement in our faith and in our theology that God is homogeneous. Think of homogenized. Is he more present here than he is here? Is he more present on the altar than anywhere else? Is he as present at the movie theater at the Avenues as he is in the church? Everything about our understanding of the omnipresence of God says yes. Except, is God more present in that box than he is outside of that box? And we have to say yes. That we have consecrated the elements. We acknowledge that the body and blood of Christ are present in them, and that deserves a special sense of reverence that that closet that we keep the TV in doesn't. Okay? I'm not asking if you agree with it. Okay? I'm just saying that that is the understanding of why going in and consulting the ark, going in and, you know, sitting before the reserve sacrament. And somebody said to me, what's the first thing you're going to do when we move back into the church? And I said, probably just go sit for 4 or 5 hours and pray. It's not going to be, we're going to, you know, get everything spiffy and, you know, walk in and start singing. No, it's not going to be like that. Yeah.
Can we go back to Monstrance for a minute?
Yes.
Back in those days, wasn't the belief in transubstantiation, and that the this was
still really is
blessed?
As still is.
Still is.
Yes. Still is in the Roman Catholic tradition. But yes.
That's the, what they're looking at is a
is Jesus.
Is Jesus
transubstantiated? Yeah. Piece of
it's Jesus.
Right.
Well, yeah. I have no idea of anything you're talking about, but for the 20 years I lived in Naperville and taught in Downers Grove, some of both of them, some of them in Chicago, I went right by our church. I had a key. I go in and sit down for a few minutes there. I have no idea what you're talking about. But this was a place to go to that was filled with prayer.
It was a place of reverence. It was a holy place. It was a sacred space. Right?
Well,
okay.
I didn't stop at the bar, you know.
Okay, and I can tell you, when Amy was living in New York, the church that she attended on the Upper East Side, their Wednesday night Bible study was at the pub across the street. And they weren't having Diet Coke. I thought that might make scripture study a little more interesting, but for some people. But it was a draw. It worked for them. Okay. I think a part of what I'm really trying to say by this is I want you to look at the message that David receives. Okay? If you go in and you sit in church and you sit before the reserved sacrament, or you're in the ark, you're in Jerusalem and the Temple of Solomon, and you know the Ark of the Covenant is in there, I want you to know that there is a long-standing tradition of people just coming close to a sacred space and waiting. Expectant, hopeful, prayers be addressed, messages received.
I'm going to add something. When I was still working, stop at Satellite Beach, church, the Catholic Church, and I'm sorry, right past my...
Holy Name.
Thank you, Holy Name, and going to their Eucharistic Adoration Chapel, the sense that there are other people there, it is a spiritual
environment
just incredible.
I would agree
with
you.
And I don't care what, if they're saying the rosary, I've said more than enough rosaries myself. It's just that whole concentration of prayer that is incredibly powerful. Yeah.
When Lenore and I were early married, one of the things that we did is we went looking at seminaries. And while we were doing that, you know, well, if we're in this neck of the woods, she'd never been out of Florida. Oh, we're right by Bruton Parish. Let's go see where, you know, and Lenore looked at me and she's like, we're going to, like, go and visit churches? Like, they're museums or something? I thought we were, but maybe we're not. Actually, she did go along with me. And at least we kind of developed the custom that when we went in to a church to look at it, we would at least pray there. And so we have. Yeah.
That throughout my entire life as a small child, up until the time I got married, whenever we would travel, my father would stop any place in the United States and we would go into a church. And of course, we always had to have a scarf on in the early days. But, and we would...
As God intended.
Yes. And sometimes we would sit and take in the church and pray for a little bit. And when I came back from living overseas for so many years, it was such a shock to me to find that you can't do that anymore because all the churches are locked.
Right.
Yes.
One of the things that we may toy with when all of this craziness is over, I was actually a part of a church that did something that I thought was really cool. And that is, when you became a member of the church, you got a key. When you were an official, you know, member of the church, and your letter was transferred, and all of that good stuff, you got a key. And when or if you left the church, you surrendered that key. And the notion was, this is your special place, and if you want or need to come in and it's 2:00 in the morning, you can do that. I happen to think there's a lot cool about that. I will also say that the reverse is true. There are times when you sense the presence of the Lord, and there are times when you sense His absence. I would agree with you, and let me give you just a little Bible verse that came to mind. I will draw all men nigh unto myself. You may have thought it was a great idea. I look at the same story, and I believe God drew you like a moth to a flame to Him. And for whatever reason, it was there that He fellowshipped with you, even if you didn't fellowship with Him.
Yeah, I didn't know what I was doing. Yeah.
Yeah. And I totally believe that a lot of times God can use our ignorance just as much as He can use our knowledge. So in this story,
recorder.
Huh?
Recorder.
Yeah, I turned it back on. In this story, David does go in to kind of sit before the Lord. And I want you to look at what he says. Now remember, he is the king of Israel, anointed from when he was a young boy. He has risen to power. Saul is dead. You know, he has united the kingdom. And the first thing that he says in God's presence, "Who am I?" You're the king of Israel. You're the one I chosen and anointed and made, you know, I put you here. But David's coming from a very different perspective. "Who am I, Lord God? What is my house that you've brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. May this be instruction for the people, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart. You have wrought all this greatness so that your servant may know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is no one like you. There's no God beside you. According to all that we have heard with our ears, who is like your people? Who is like Israel?" I mean, David is absolutely effacing himself before God and praising him. What he danced before the Lord as the ark was coming into Jerusalem that had no words attached, put these words there. They fit. You know, he's acknowledging, "You established your people for yourself and your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, as for the word that you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, confirm it forever. Do as you have promised. Thus your name will be magnified forever in the saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of the servant David be established before you.'" You have made this revelation to your servant. "I will build you a house." Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer for you. In that, and I want to call it intimacy, that David had before the Ark of the Covenant, what he's doing is he's fellowshipping with God, and God is fellowshipping with him. You see, too often times we forget that when we gather as the body of Christ and we call it a fellowship, it's not just me with you. It's a time that you are called here to fellowship with God. And when God delights in your presence, I will never forget, we had a guy in our church in Kennesaw, and he had been a regular churchgoer all of his life, but it was pretty much kind of pro forma. I don't know that it ever made it. He was an engineer, and his religion was pretty heady. And then he came to our little church, and you know, he just got loved into the kingdom. And his name was Hal, and you know, Hal was talking to me one day, and he said, "You know, I've been an Episcopalian all my life. Why have I never heard about this?" And I said, "I don't know, but God's opened your ears now." He was in his 90s, okay? And I said, "I'm really glad he opened your ears." And he said, I always thought when I came to church, I came to fellowship with all of you guys. He said, "I'm not going to waste my time on any of you anymore. I'm in fellowship with Jesus." And I will tell you, the last years of his life were radically changed. Because he understood that what's here is more than bricks and mortar. What's here is more than just the worship that we offer. What's here is an invitation to fellowship with God. And that's what David's doing here. I love the juxtaposition of 2 Samuel 7 and 8. Because here David has just had this exaltedly intimate time of praise and fellowship with God. And the next chapter, sometime afterward, David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. Okay, I want you to notice, I've highlighted, because we're going to jump through this. Attacked the Philistines, defeated the Moabites, struck down King Hadadezer. David killed 22,000 men of the Arameans. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, from the spoil of King Hadadezer. Okay, I want you to notice, what's he collecting? Silver and gold and bronze. It gets better. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went, so David reigned over all Israel. David administered justice and equity to his people. What's David doing? He's a conquering king. He has basically taken over, and he's going to be using the spoils from these foreign governments and armies and lands that he's conquered to establish this united monarchy. There are some who actually believe that a part of the gold that was later used in the adornment of the Temple of Solomon had its roots here. We don't know that for sure. In 2 Samuel 9, the very next thing that happens is David is reminded of Jonathan. You remember Jonathan, his good friend, who was killed with his father Saul in one of the battles against the Philistines. And he said, you know, is there anybody left in the house of Saul? Now, there would be those who would think he's just trying to make sure there's nobody else on the forefront coming to fight against him. But we discover that his motive is charity. And it's here that we get the story of Mephibosheth. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and he was summoned to David. The king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." The king said, "Is there anyone remaining in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Ziba said to the king, "There remains a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" Okay. Ziba would normally assume that this person is a threat to David. And the only reason that he has summoned him and has to surrender him is he's going to kill him. Okay. Where is he? He's at the house of Machir, the son of Amiel of Lo-Debar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir and a bunch of folk. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, and did obeisance. David said, "Mephibosheth." He knew him. He answered, "I am your servant." David said to him, "Do not be afraid. I will show kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you yourself shall eat at my table always." Okay? This is almost unheard of in the ancient world. For two reasons. Number one, the only reason Mephibosheth is alive is he had royal blood coursing through his veins. Typically, in this culture, any time a child was either born or, as in Mephibosheth's case, he was dropped as a maidservant, fell, and both of his legs were crippled, the likelihood, A, that he would have made it to adulthood or be allowed to live to adulthood is extreme. So what most people believe is that these people who kind of took Mephibosheth are out of the way people, kind of took him, hid him away, and now they have to come and surrender him to David. David is going to show an incredible kindness. The king summoned Saul's servant Ziba, said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You, your sons, and your servants shall till the land for him, shall bring him in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food to eat. The master's grandson Mephibosheth shall always eat at my table." That doesn't mean literally. It means I'm basically going to take care of him. He would have more than likely moved him into the palace or into one of the surrounding areas and would have provided for him. Now Ziba had 15 sons, 20 servants. Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. He lived in Jerusalem. He always ate at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Not one of those people we hear about a lot, but a part of what I want you to see is that God is softening David's heart. And as he comes into his reign, not only is he a military victor, but he's also, God is kind of cultivating this much softer side of him. And it's a side that he will keep for the rest of his life. Okay? I want you to know that there in Jerusalem, even to this day, there is a synagogue in David's tomb. You can actually go into it. It's near the Wailing Wall. It's actually almost under the place where they believe the Last Supper was kept. And there is an active synagogue, and half of David's tomb is on the men's side, and half of the tomb is on the women's side of the synagogue. And in that synagogue, as is true in many Orthodox, the men and the women do not worship together. So you can actually go online, look at a picture, and you'll see King David's tomb. They believe they know exactly where it is. Yeah. Okay, we got to stop there.